Good morning. Please take your copy of the scripture and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. What I'm about to say is very important. I hope that you will listen, and I hope that you will understand, and I hope that you will remember what I am about to say for the rest of your life. Please, please, please pay attention. And that is that when you are studying the Bible, you must take into consideration the context of any given passage in order to know what it really means. The context, what comes before and what follows. Accuracy in knowing the meaning of a text is essential to correctly applying the text. And accuracy is not achieved unless the text is read in its proper context. This morning, I have some very important things that I want to say to you about the doctrine of repentance. I want to proclaim them to you because I think that they are essential for the health of your soul. And I'm tempted this morning just to jump to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, but I'm not going to do that. The reason that I'm not going to do that, the reason that I'm going to put the text in its proper context, is because God, by His Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, has chosen to present divine truth to us in the book of 2 Corinthians in the form of a letter with a logically constructed argument. And therefore, it's important that we labor to track that argument and do our best to follow the train of thought. In other words, to put the text into its context, to respect the context of each verse, because each verse is God-breathed. But this requires effort on my part to study, to organize, and to explain it in a way that is clear. And it also requires activity on your part to labor and to listen and to sit and to follow the argument so that you know what God is saying. So let's go to work as soon as we seek the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do not have understanding of spiritual things apart from the work of your Spirit. And so, Lord, even if the people are listening intently, and even, Lord, if I am explaining it correctly, Lord, as we have read already this morning and been reminded that unless you build the house, we who labor do so in vain. And so, Lord, we pray that there would be a building of your spiritual house this day by the power of your Spirit, Lord, the mighty working of the gospel. I pray, dear Lord, that the people today would be very interested and very attentive, Lord, and study the Word of God diligently this day. And, Lord, I pray that I would present it, Lord, with passion and with compassion and with accuracy. And, Lord, I would ask, please, that there would be an understanding of repentance this day. But more than that, Lord, I pray that there would be a granting of repentance, that there would be a genuine work of your Spirit in our hearts, Lord, leading us to repentance. Lord, I pray that the things which I wish to communicate, Lord, would be communicated, but Lord, I pray that they would be coming from you, and Lord, that they would be speaking right to the hearts of the people, and it would not be me standing up here giving a lecture or reading words off of a page, but Lord, I pray that the proclamation of truth today would be powerful in accomplishing, Lord, your purposes. Lord, we pray that in all of this, that Jesus Christ would be exalted, for he in all things must have preeminence. And so, Lord, I pray that in the proclamation of truth today, that there would, Lord, be a clear picture of incarnate truth, and that is Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we leave this place today with glad and happy hearts because, Lord, we have repented, and Lord, because we, Lord, have been brought close to you through the blood of Christ. And so now, Lord, as I preach, enable me, Lord, as the people listen, Lord, please enlighten them in Christ's name. Amen. So thus far, this is what we have covered in the book of 2 Corinthians. Allow me to review. Paul went to the city of Corinth. He stayed there for 18 months. He preached the gospel and he planted a church, but then he left. After his departure, all kinds of problems arose in the church, mainly because false teachers, false apostles had infiltrated the church and had messed the people up, and they had also turned the people against the apostle Paul. And so Paul writes them a couple of letters in order to correct some of the problems in the church. We still have one of those letters today. It is called 1 Corinthians. We don't have the other letter. After Paul writes 1 Corinthians, Paul pays them a visit on his way to Macedonia, and to say the very least, it did not go well. In fact, while he was there, apparently someone was very rude and disrespectful towards him. This person also influenced others in the congregation to turn against him. And so Paul leaves after this very short visit with a very heavy heart because the visit was so miserable. And then he sits down and he writes them a letter. Now, once again, we do not have this letter today. It is known as the sorrowful letter or the severe letter. And in it, he calls them to repent. And he calls for them to discipline the person who had been so rude toward him. He sends the letter with Titus, the same Titus that the book of the Bible is named after, one of Paul's traveling companions. He sends Titus with the letter and he gives Titus instructions. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to give them the letter and I want you to stick around and I want you to see how they respond. And then I want you to bring a full report to me. I'm going to travel north up to Troas, and I'm going to wait for you, and I want you to get the report from Corinth, and I want you to come up to Troas and meet me there and tell me how the people responded. Now, please keep in mind, Paul loves these people deeply, and so much so that he is dying on the inside, and he's really anxious to know how they will respond. You also need to remember the context of that day. The travel is very, very slow, and so is communication. You cannot call someone or Skype with them or send them an email. It is a very long process in order to get a response. And so Paul travels north from Ephesus up to Troas, and while he is there, he begins to preach the gospel, all the while waiting for Titus. And as he is preaching the gospel, a revival breaks out in Troas. But still, no sign of Titus. And so Paul has no rest in his soul, even though the word of God is advancing, and he can't take it anymore. And he says to himself, maybe if I go over to Macedonia, if I get in my boat and go across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, maybe Titus will meet me there. And so Paul gets in his boat and he leaves the revival in Troas and he goes to Macedonia so as to find Titus and to find out how things went with the severe letter, which was read at the church at Corinth, giving them a rebuke. That is what we read. That is exactly what we studied about 5 months ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Allow me to read it once again. Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took my leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now, one would think at this point, Paul would finish the story and he would tell them what happened when he got to Macedonia and how Titus responded. But instead of doing that, Paul breaks into this long parenthetical section on the true nature of authentic Christian ministry. In other words, what does a real Christian minister look like? And it is a really long parenthesis. In fact, it is 65 verses long. It goes all the way from chapter 2, verse 14, up through chapter 7, verse 4. We ourselves here at North Shore Baptist Church have been in this parenthetical section for 5 months now. And as we exit that today, let's not forget what Paul said in this section. He said that we are ministers of the new covenant through the Spirit of God. We are jars of clay in order to show that the power is in God and not in ourselves. And that this ministry which we have is often accompanied by great suffering and great sorrow, but we don't lose heart. And the reason we do not lose heart is because we have a gospel-centered, eternal perspective. So in light of that, you need to separate yourselves from these unbelievers who masquerade as false apostles, and you need to open your hearts to us as the ambassadors of Christ, and you need to be reconciled to God because we love you so much. And notice the warmth and affection that Paul has for these people and how he spells it out in these few short verses of chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, or as a payment back to us, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. In other words, the only thing that we want is for you to love us. Well, that brings us to our text today, which is chapter 7, verse 2. And we're going to finish chapter 7, but we're also going to finish the parenthetical section dealing with the authentic nature of true Christian ministry, and that is chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. And in this little three-verse set, ending the parenthetical section, I want you to notice that Paul gives the blueprint. He gives the blueprint for how to restore a broken relationship, and it is very similar to what I just read a few seconds ago back in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Listen to how Paul closes out this section before he once again begins to tell them about Titus. Here we go, chapter 7, verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Why in the world should they make room in their hearts for Paul? Well, it is primarily, at the beginning, he says here, because of his conduct. Please don't think that you are going to have a restored relationship with someone if you are wronging that person or if you have wronged them in the past and you have not yet sought their forgiveness. Paul makes it very clear that the way that he behaved toward them was very upright. We have not wronged you. We have not corrupted you or led you into sin. We have not taken advantage of you. In fact, we've never even taken a penny. I made tenths so that I didn't have to take a paycheck from you. By contrast, I think what Paul is saying here, kind of in a backhanded way, is that the false teachers and the false apostles who he was trying to get them to distance themselves from, that they had wronged the people, that they had led them into sin, and that they had taken advantage of them and that they had taken their money. In verse 3, Paul says, I don't point all of this out so as to condemn you, or to pass judgment on you. And Paul is saying here, I want you to feel my heart, and I want you to understand my motives, and that is that I do love you. I love you with all of my heart. You are in my heart. To die together and to live together was an expression in the ancient Near East that meant that we are totally committed to live for you, and if need be, we are committed to die for you or to die with you. We are not going anywhere. We are with you to the end. So Paul says, I want you to understand my communication, the way that I have communicated with you. And that is spelled out in verse 4. He says, we were acting with great boldness. That's the same thing that he says back in chapter 6, verse 11, when he says, we have spoken freely to you. In other words, we're not beating around the bush. We're not speaking in code. We're not asking you people to read between the lines. We have been very direct with you. I think one of the reasons why people do not get along is because they simply do not know how to be direct. They don't know how to say what they mean and mean what they say. They always have this sort of passive-aggressive kind of dropping hints here and there. Paul says, no, this is really direct. I have spoken clearly to you. He knew that the truth was going to sting. But he also was not being vague or mysterious or dropping hints for the people. Paul just gives them a direct word. Then in verse 4, he also says, I have great pride in you. This, I think, is missing in so many of our relationships. I am proud of you. Not sinful, self-centered pride, but godly encouragement. Authentic Christian ministry has to have a proper blend of rebuke and encouragement. A word to you parents. I think you need to be really clear with your children, letting them know that you are proud of them. Again, not in a sinful way, but letting them know that you love them, that you are encouraged by them. I'm proud of you. Don't assume that they know it, but say it, write it, make it clear. Speak out concerning the brothers and sisters that you know in the church, of the evidences of grace that you see in their lives. And then Paul closes out the section with a great deal of optimism. And he says, I am filled with comfort. The affliction has not gotten the best of me. There's been a lot of affliction, but it hasn't gotten the best of me. In fact, even though there has been all of this affliction, because of the grace of God that I see in your lives, not only am I joyful, but I am overflowing with joy. And so how do we restore a broken relationship? We act properly, we speak truthfully, and we let people know that we appreciate them. That was Paul's heart of love. That was Paul's plea for restoration. And that brings us to the close of the parenthetical section. And he now picks up in chapter 7, verse 5, talking about what happened as he was waiting for Titus. A new section starts in chapter 7, verse 5, which was left off all the way back in chapter 2, verse 13. And for the rest of the chapter, Paul is going to spell out three reasons why he is overflowing with joy. And they are the report from Titus, the response of the Corinthian church to the sorrowful letter, and number three, the response of Titus to that repentance. Now, again, all of this that I've been saying so far is just context in order to set up what I believe to be the most important truth, which is in chapter 7, verse 10, which we have not even gotten to yet. And I must say that as I look out among you, you are doing a very good job of paying attention so far to the context. Don't give up. Continue to track with the argument. Let's hang in there and continue to look at the context. Chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. Why is Paul happy? Why is he overflowing with joy? Well, it is because of the report that came from Titus. Chapter 7, verse 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted on every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the coming with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. What Paul is saying here is that when we sailed across the Aegean Sea and we got to Macedonia, we were getting pelted on every angle. Outwardly, we were under great persecution. And maybe Paul is even referring here to quarrels or disputes that he was having with Christians. But outwardly, we were under attack. Inwardly, Paul says, I was a wreck because I had no idea how you would respond to the severe letter or the visit from Titus. And so physically, we were getting no rest, and emotionally, we were getting no rest, and we were afflicted at every turn. And then he adds this phrase, but God. But God, but God, who comforts the downcast. You remember back in chapter 1, when Paul was talking about the God of all comfort, who comforts us with comfort so that we can comfort those who are going through the same thing. He talks about the God of all comfort here again, and he's talking about how God comforted him. But notice how the comfort comes. It does not come in the form of a dream or of a vision or of God speaking directly to him or Christ speaking directly to him. It doesn't come from an angel, but it comes from a person. A verbal message from a person. God uses people to comfort his people. And the question that comes to us by way of application is this. Are you sensitive to the fact that you can be used as an agent of comfort to comfort your fellow brothers and sisters. By God bringing one person into the life of another person to bring them a message of good news or comfort. Sometimes it's just being there. Sometimes it is going to that person and reporting to that person the providential acts of God's goodness and kindness in our life events. Sometimes it is going to a person and reporting to them the gospel which they know, but the gospel which they have forgotten, and they need to be reminded of gospel truths. Sometimes it is just showing up, giving the person a hug, telling them that you love them, and actually being present. That is a way that God brings comfort from one person to another. We all possess the power to be used of God to comfort the downcast. The question is, are we taking advantage of those opportunities? It's God who does the comforting, but notice God uses people to accomplish that comforting. And in this particular case, he uses Titus. And notice Paul says that it wasn't just seeing him. I'm sure he was very glad when he saw Titus, but it wasn't just to see Titus. It was to hear what Titus had to say. It was the news that he carried. And the way that he himself was comforted by your repentance and convinced of your repentance. In other words, Titus was not just a mailman. And I will get to that when I get to the final section of the chapter. He wasn't just a mailman delivering a package or a letter. He himself was invested emotionally in the content. And he himself was pleased when the church at Corinth received the message well and repented. So now he's coming to Paul, not just with the news, but he's coming with the news with enthusiasm. And what was the news? Titus comes to Paul and he says, Paul, I delivered the letter just like you asked me to deliver the letter. And the assembly of the people, they were gathered together and the letter was read to them. And when the letter was read, even though it was sharp and even though there was a rebuke, the people did not get defensive and they didn't blow it off. And they did respond just as you hoped they would respond. And they did respond just the way that you prayed they would respond. And Paul, I need you to know that they long for you. And you are in their hearts, and they love you, and they miss you, and they are sorry that they hurt you, and they are zealous to promote you, and to listen to you, and to be under your authority. And when Paul heard this news, he himself rejoiced. So why was Paul rejoicing? Because of the report from Titus. But notice secondly here, Paul was rejoicing and receiving great comfort because of the response of the church at Corinth to the severe letter. This is verses 8 through the middle of verse 13. Paul now is going to write to them about his writing. And he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Now, that's the verse that I want to talk about, but I'm continuing, as I told you at the outset, to stick with the context so that you will see where it fits into the flow of the argument. But that's really what I want to talk about today, and that's really what I will come back to. We, by the way, are still in the introduction to the sermon. We will get to the heart of it in a moment. That's the heart, but let me continue with the introduction. Verse 11, "For you see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong," that's the person who was offending Paul, "nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong," that's Paul himself, "but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted." Get the picture. Paul wants to communicate to the people how he himself felt about their relationship. And so Paul says, when I first wrote the letter, I was apprehensive and I regretted it. I don't regret it now, but I'm telling you, when I signed it and when I sealed it and when I put it in the hand of Titus and when I saw his boat sail away, I said, oh my goodness, I've lost the people forever. You know that feeling when you have to write that tough letter to someone. You carefully select every word and then you sign your name at the bottom and you fold it and you put it into the envelope and you lick it and you seal it and you put the stamp on it and you walk to the mailbox and you pull the handle down and you say, should I do this? And then once it's in, you say, oh, I blew it. I never should have done that. Or when you've typed that email and should I hit the send button? It's like, okay. And oh, I never should have done that. That's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, I thought that I blew it, but right now I don't regret it at all. And the reason that I don't regret it now is because it only stung temporarily. And the sting or the grief that it sent into your heart actually produced repentance. It caused you to repent in a godly way, a way that leads to salvation. It wasn't a worldly sorrow that you experienced or a worldly grief that produced death. You grieved properly. Now, I promise you, I will come back to that verse. But Paul, putting it all in its context here, says to them in verse 11, see how you cleared yourself. Now, that doesn't mean they made excuses, but it means that they made things right. When Paul in that verse speaks of indignation, he is referring to the indignation toward the one who offended and rudely attacked Paul. When he talks about fear in that verse, he's talking about fear of God, fear that they had offended God. And when he talks about punishment or discipline there, it is against the offender who went after Paul. And Paul is saying at every point, you as a church responded properly. And at this point, you are innocent in the matter. Moving on to verse 12, Paul says, I want you to understand why I did not write the letter. I did not write the letter so as to address the one who maligned me, nor was I writing it in order to vindicate myself and to get a pound of flesh, nor was I writing it to defend myself or to defend my friends. But the bottom line, Paul says, and my design behind writing the letter, the intent of the sorrowful letter, was to see and to test how much you love me and to see how sincere and to test how sincere you are about following my spiritual authority in the sight of God. And Paul says, may God be praised because you passed the test with flying colors. And therefore, Paul says in verse 13, we are comforted. We are comforted at the report of Titus, and we are comforted at the way in which you received the letter. But there's another reason why Paul is joyful and another reason why he is comforted, and that is because of the reaction of Titus himself. In other words, what did this delivery of the letter and receiving the response of the letter and then taking that response to Paul, what did it do in the heart and the life of Titus himself? And Paul spells that out in the middle of verse 13 through the end of the chapter. And he says, besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all and how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, Titus is more than just a mailman. He had a vested interest, an emotional interest in the outcome. When my letter carrier comes to the house and pulls the box open and drops our mail in, there is no emotional investment whatsoever. There is paper being put into a box. But in this particular case, Titus is coming with the letter, and he wants to know what the result is going to be. And Paul writes to them and says, you didn't let me down, because I bragged to him about you, and I told him how wonderful you are, and now he himself has seen it with his own eyes, and he knows that I wasn't making it up. I was hopeful and optimistic that you would respond properly, and you didn't let me down. You earned his respect and his admiration, because with his own eyes, he saw the fear that gripped your hearts that brought you to repentance. And he saw the grace of God that was work in your lives when you realized that you had rejected God's messenger, that is me, Paul, and you were terrified, fear and trembling, because you realized that when you reject the messenger of God, you reject God himself. And when a child of God is confronted with the grim reality that they have rejected God's messenger, the proper response is to fear, and the church at Corinth feared. And so, based upon the report of Titus, and based upon your response to the letter, and based upon the impact that this had upon Titus personally, Paul says, I rejoice. I am no longer ill at ease in my spirit. I am looking to the future. I have full confidence in you that you will continue to persevere. Paul does not say to them, so far, so good, but let's see how it turns out. You're still in the doghouse. You're still on probation. He doesn't say that at all. He says, I have complete confidence in you. But notice, please, please, please pay attention to the context. Notice that that confidence was not based upon some tears that they cried. The confidence was based upon how they acted and how they repented. Confidence was not based upon Paul using the power of positive thinking. It was based upon evidence which he had that they repented. It was based upon the godly sorrow which led them to repentance, which manifested itself in a total change of their action. Fear and trembling, rebuking and disciplining the one who attacked Paul. Making sure that Paul knew that they longed for him and that they loved him. Making sure that Paul knew that they were mourning over their sin and that they were zealous to commit and to recommit to Paul. The eagerness that they had to clear themselves and to confirm that there was nothing between them. Simply put, the fruit of repentance and the evidence of a changed life and a changed attitude is what caused Paul to say, I have full confidence toward you. Where I think we get this wrong is that we deal with one another and we see one another cry a few tears and we say, man, that guy's sincere. I have full confidence in you. No, he's crying. That can be a good sign. We should not be so quick to pronounce, first of all, that we ourselves have repented. Okay? But to pronounce that someone else has repented until we see a change in their behavior. Yes, it is good to say, I am sorry. Yes, it is good to say, will you forgive me? Yes, we must forgive others if we ourselves are to be forgiven. But forgiveness is granted when the person actually repents. And this passage is chock full of actions which are fruit of repentance. So how do you know when one repents? That is the important issue. That is what I want to address today. And this brings our introduction to a close. We will now get to the actual message of the morning. Once again, verse 10. By the way, the introduction is longer than the sermon. Verse 10. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Before I look at this verse, I want to give three theological prerequisites to understanding the doctrine of repentance. Number one is that repentance is required for salvation. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." And in Mark 1:15, you would think that Jesus would know something about how important repentance is. Well, Jesus says in Mark 1:15, "Repent and believe in the gospel." The Greek word for repent, metanoia, literally means to have a change of mind, to change one's mind or to change one's way of thinking. And biblical repentance is to change one's way of thinking, which results in a change of actions. You are going in one direction, you turn around and walk in the other direction because you are now thinking differently than you thought before. Your priorities are different, your convictions are different. You're living in this way and now you're living in this way. There's a change, there's a turnaround. True saving faith is the work of Jesus on the cross, whereby he paid for our sins. Faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. Amen. But true saving faith will produce repentance. And if repentance is not evident, then the faith, no matter how emotional, let me back up a little bit. The faith, no matter how emotional, no matter how sincere you were at the time, no matter how theologically sound, was not genuine saving faith. Now, again, let me drive this home hard. We are not saved by our works or good deeds. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Christ died for our sins upon the cross. He rose again. That is the gospel, which is of first importance. But the gospel is not a set of facts to which we give intellectual assent. The gospel is not a set of facts to which we give intellectual assent. The gospel is truth that we believe and that we embrace. And when we truly by faith embrace that gospel and embrace the Savior of that gospel, what happens is a transformation in the life, which is known as repentance. So if there is no submission to the Lordship of Christ, one has not repented regardless of what they believe, what they felt, what they confessed, or how much they initially cried. Theological underpinning number two, and that is, even though you are responsible to repent, please know that you are not capable of doing it on your own. In fact, please know that you are not capable of doing it all, at all. I got it wrong in my notes. You are not capable of repenting. It is a gift of God. Repentance is granted sovereignly by God. 2 Timothy 2:25. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. God has granted repentance that leads to life. Genuine repentance is a gift from God which takes a divine act of his power. And when it happens, I don't know, when God actually gets a hold of you, it is very different than the New Year's resolutions or the temporary changes that we instill into our lives. You don't just wake up one day and say, you know what, I think today I've decided that I'm going to repent. No, it is the work of God. And you also need to know, as a prerequisite for understanding the doctrine of repentance as it is spelled out in 2 Corinthians 7:10, that repentance is something that you do for the rest of your life. A repenter is a perpetual repenter. It is not a one-time act that is emotionally charged and followed by a few months of good behavior. When we repent at salvation, we repent at salvation, but we also continue to repent each time we sin. We do believe in the finished work of Christ in salvation, but faith, just like repentance, is not a one-time act where we just believe once and then stop believing. When you believe in Christ for salvation, you believe for the rest of your life. When you repent, you continue to repent for the rest of your life. If there was a temporary change when you got saved, But it did not result in sustained pursuit of holiness. It is not biblical repentance. You were never really saved. It was a false conversion. I am not senile yet. I know I've lost some, but I'm not senile yet. I know that I have given this illustration before. I know that some of you were not here when I gave this illustration. I know that some of you were. To those of you who were here, I do not apologize to you. I use this illustration again because it really drives home the whole idea that we continue to repent for the rest of our lives. When I first came to be the pastor of this church, I was looking at the role of the attenders and members. And there was a gentleman's name on there that I did not recognize because I had never seen the person. And so Charlie Bowles and I went to visit this individual. Introduced myself as the new pastor of North Shore Baptist Church. And I said, I've not seen you in church, but yet the records indicate that you are a member of the church. And he said, well, I don't attend the church anymore. I said, oh, do you attend somewhere else? He said, no, I don't go anywhere right now. I said, why do you not go anywhere right now? He said, well, truth be told, I like to go into the bars and pick up women and bring them back to my house and have sex with them. And I said, well, all right, let me read you a passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. No fornicator will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But now that's changed because you've been washed in the blood of Christ. Do you understand that according to this passage, you are not, and nor were you ever, a believer? He didn't say anything. So we chit-chat a little bit, and it's time for Charlie and I to leave, and this gentleman says, I'd like to pray. I'm thinking, well, this is okay, this is hopeful, this is good. I said, certainly. He starts to pray, and he says, Lord, first thing I want to do is I just want to thank you for my salvation. And I thought to myself, somewhere along the line, this gentleman got the idea that salvation is kind of like an insurance policy which you purchase, and then it's just, as long as you keep the premiums up or you've paid for it, it's good for life, but you don't really have to do anything to maintain it. And he thought that basically once saved, always saved meant once get saved, live like the devil, and you still go to heaven. Repentance is necessary for salvation. God is the one that grants salvation. But repentance is practiced as long as we live. You have to repent every time you sin. Now, that is not to say that you keep getting saved over and over again, nor is it to say that you lose your salvation and that you have to be re-justified. No, no, no. We believe, and the Bible teaches, that once you are saved, you are always saved. And once you are justified, you can never lose your justification. But it also teaches that if you really are saved, evidence will be there and you will continue to believe in the finished work of Christ and you will continue to repent. 2 Timothy 2:19. For let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Repentance is an ongoing grace, and it has to be because indwelling sin is an ever-present reality in the lives of every believer. You may stop repenting when you stop sinning, and that's not going to happen until we go to heaven. So how do we know that our repentance is genuine? Allow me to lean heavily right now on John Piper and borrow extensively from him. John Piper says this, that the good end of godly regret is salvation. The good end of godly regret is salvation. Let's get real practical. You see two people crying, and they are sad over their sin. Outwardly, they look the same. One is moving in the direction of true repentance. One is experiencing worldly grief or sorrow, which leads to death or fake repentance. How in the world do we know the difference? I was really helped by John Piper in the way that he describes worldly sorrow. Illustrating it from Scripture, you have two men crying. One of them is Judas. One of them is Peter. Peter went out and wept bitterly. What happens to them going forward? Judas goes out and hangs himself. Peter is sought out by the Lord and brought to a place of repentance and restored and used. How do you know whether you are mournful, crying, sorrowful in a worldly way? I think Piper hits the nail on the head. I'm going to use his words. It is a lengthy quote, but stick with me. Worldly regret is when you feel sorry for something you did because it starts to backfire on you and leads to humiliation or punishment. It's the reflex of a proud or fearful ego. Pride will always regret making a fool of itself, and fear will always regret acts that jeopardize comfort and safety. Worldly regret is owing to the attitudes of men whose praise we don't want to lose. We can feel extremely sorrow for something we have done if we detect that people around us think that it is stupid or silly or reprehensible. The word of man, not the word of God, becomes the criterion of guilt. End quote. So your boss catches you stealing from work and you get fired. Well, guess what? You feel bad. You feel sorry. Why do you feel sorry? You feel sorry because you're not going to get another paycheck. You cheat on your spouse. And your spouse catches you. And you feel really bad. Why? Because you just lost your family. You get drunk and you wreck your car and you injure someone. Or you kill someone and you feel horrible. Why? Because your license has been taken away and your reputation has been ruined. You're looking at pornography and somehow a Christian friend of yours finds out. You feel horrible. Why? Because you are embarrassed that you are no longer viewed as being the great Christian that you want to be viewed as, but really the reality of you has come to the light. And what you are feeling leads to death. Because the temporary sorrow that you are feeling will only cause you to temporarily change. Because when the sorrow and the embarrassment and the jeopardy lifts, you will go right back to it. It leads to death because you have not properly taken it to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And here's where it gets really tricky. Maybe when you feel bad, you cry out to God and you say, God, forgive me. Or maybe it's more Christological than that. Maybe you take it to Jesus Christ and you say, Jesus, forgive me. And I know that you will forgive me based upon your blood and righteousness and your resurrection. Maybe your prayer is theologically correct, gospel centered. Maybe you read 1 John 1:9. Maybe you read Psalm chapter 51, Psalm verse chapter 32, and you are feeling what's going on in those Psalms. But my friends, you will not find repentance because you are simply looking for Jesus to get you out of a jam. And maybe the jam that you're looking for Jesus to get you out of is the pain that you're feeling in your conscience. But it is still not godly sorrow. It is simply worldly sorrow because it is propelled by selfishness. I'm in a fix. I did something stupid. I feel really bad about it. Jesus, take the wheel. Jesus, get me out of this. Jesus, forgive me. You can have all the right theology believing that it is not your righteousness, but it is the righteousness of Christ. And it's not your sacrifice or your penance, but it's the work of Jesus Christ dying for sinners on the cross. That I'm not the one that's paying for it, but Jesus is the one that is paying for it. You can have all of the theology correct, but still not repent. Because your repentance is not toward God. You just have gotten yourself in a jam and you need someone to get you out. It is driven by a love of self. It is driven by self-preservation. It is not driven by the glory of God. Godly sorrow says this. It doesn't really matter whether I'm getting in trouble or not. It doesn't really matter whether anybody finds out about this or not. I have offended the God who created me, and I have offended the God who sustains me, and I have offended the God who gave His Son to die for me. I've betrayed God, and I've scarred His reputation, and I have given pagans reason to mock Him, and I have been a hypocrite before Him. And even if I am never exposed to others for my sin, even if I never even feel the pain of the guilt on my conscience, the fact remains that I have sinned against a holy God. And so, since I have sinned against Him, I repent toward Him. Psalm 51, verse 4, David prays, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." What in the world are you talking about? You defiled a woman. You impregnated her. You lied and deceived her husband. You got him drunk. You led him into sin. And then you got him killed. And then there was an obstruction of justice. And then the baby died. You sinned against the nation of Israel. How can you say, David, against thee, thee only have I sinned? Because compared to what I have done to everyone else, my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. The one who actually repents is the one who actually sees themselves alone and naked and bare before God and God alone. What does he think? So as you look at this verse, please understand that godly sorrow is good. We do everything that we can to avoid pain, at least I do. And there's a really popular saying, mainly among ex-Roman Catholics, but also among evangelicals, that say, "I grew up with all of this guilt. And guilt feelings are vilified. And anybody who actually points out sin in your life and makes you feel guilty is evil." Well, I will agree that they are evil if they are not pointing you to the cross. And guilt for the sake of guilt is not good. But Paul points out their guilt because they were guilty in the sorrowful letter. And he lets that guilt and that grief marinate in their lives and to work on them, praying that it will be a process which will lead to repentance. So what I would say to you, because you have trained yourself, the book of Romans tells us that you have trained yourself, is that when that guilt starts to come, what you do is you suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I say, fight the urge to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and let the guilt hit you right between the eyes. Let it marinate in your heart. And don't ease the guilt of another person by saying, "Hey, it's okay." Let the Lord do that. The experiencing of godly sorrow is a good thing. Aren't you glad that we have nerve endings, that when we touch something that is hot, that we don't scald ourselves? You see, the alternative would be to have no feeling whatsoever and do irreparable damage to your skin. Aren't you glad that God, in His mercy, sends pain and sorrow and grief to the soul of the one who is wandering off into dangerous sin? Let us welcome that grief. But it doesn't end there. Godly grief produces repentance. Grief and repentance are not the same thing. Grief, which is godly, leads to repentance. Crying is not the same as repenting. Godly crying leads to repentance. And I want to say something about crying and tears and remorse. Some people are more emotional than others. Some people who cry are just really emotional. Some people who don't just aren't. But I am very skeptical when there is no emotion whatsoever that there actually has been repentance. Tears are a really good sign. We've already noted in the context that the church at Corinth, they themselves were people who changed. They changed their actions. They disciplined the offender. They recommitted themselves to Paul. The way you know whether or not your grief is godly is if it leads your actions to repent. And if you feel bad about a sin and yet you keep doing the sin, you have not repented. Grief and repentance are not synonymous, but godly grief leads to repentance, which brings me to the final point, and that is that repentance leads to salvation. And so when you are grieving in a godly way, and when you repent, and you leave that sin behind, and you take it to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you claim 1 John 1:9, yet you continue to feel guilty, you need to know that that guilt is not coming from God. Either it's the devil, or it's your pride and your unbelief, your refusal to forgive yourself, but it's not coming from the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, it is temporary, and it is for a purpose. And it is to bring about grief. The grief is to bring about repentance. Repentance is to bring about salvation. And when that comes, there still may be residual consequences, but there is no condemnation. There is joy and comfort and peace in the heart, the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained through the disciplining hand of God. Grief is just temporary. So I ask today as I close, are you ready to do business before God? Even as I've been preaching, have you been feeling the weight of an ongoing sin or an unconfessed sin? I want to tell you, my dear friends, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Feel it, my friends. Feel it. Don't suppress it. Let that grief lead you to the cross where you can deal with it before God and find sweet relief in the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. For true repentance leads to salvation. Father in heaven, we have learned much today about repentance. But Lord, this does not mean that we have repented. So Lord, I pray that you would grant it sovereignly to your people and that they would experience the joy of sins forgiven. Lord, please do not allow us to leave this place and to allow the work of the Spirit, which has begun in our hearts, Lord, to be quenched or to be stolen by the wicked one. But help us, Lord, please, to deal with that which is in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.